The ancient city of Laodicea, it was located in the southwestern part of modern Turkey. It was founded by the 3rd century BC by the Seleucid king, Antiochus II. It was named after his wife, Laodis. Laodicea was strategically placed on major trade routes. It was a prosperous commercial center during the Hellenistic period. The city was also known for its wool industry, produced high-quality black wool for export. Now, in 188 BC, Laodicea came under Roman control as part of the province of Asia and continued to thrive under Roman rule. Now, there were two drawbacks to the city. First, like Philadelphia, it was prone to earthquakes. And second, Laodicea did not have good water source or water supply, so it had to pipe in water from other cities. So today, if you were to go to Laodicea, you would see visible ruins of ancient temples dedicated to the Roman emperor, and temples dedicated to the pagan gods. And it would remind you of the once great history of Laodicea as a center of commerce and trade. For our purposes this morning, Laodicea is remembered as also a center of early Christianity. In fact, one of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation is Laodicea. So today we're going to look at this letter. We're going to find out what's the message of the letter and what can we learn from it. Now, like the previous letters, this letter follows a similar structure. So after introducing himself, Jesus points out the problems at Laodicea, and then he issues a word of exhortation. And finally, he offers his invitation and promise. So without further ado, what is the problem at Laodicea, particularly for the church there? Now, there are two primary problems. The first is the church's lukewarm witness. And secondly, its spiritual poverty and blindness. I want you to look at verse 15, where Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." So Jesus rebukes the church for its lukewarm witness. The imagery here that is used of cold, hot, and lukewarm water is an appropriate one for Laodicea and its surrounding regions. Now, there are two cities beside Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis had hot springs, and the hot waters there had a therapeutic effect. It was good water. It had healing properties. Colossae had cold water, and it was pure, clean, and it was refreshing to drink. But not for Laodicea. Evidence suggests that Laodicea only had access to lukewarm water. So they tried to introduce water from elsewhere, and by the time it came into the city, the water had already become tepid and lukewarm. It became nauseating water. So Jesus says to Laodicea, "Your witness is just like your water, and it makes me sick. It makes me want to vomit. I want to spit you out of my mouth." What this means is that local believers did not function as salt and light within society. Their testimony for Christ was lukewarm. Christians there could not reflect the power of salvation. They could not bring healing effect to its society. They could not bring the power of salvation to those around them because the church did not actively involve themselves in witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because when Jesus introduced himself, one of the titles he used is that he is the faithful and true witness. Well, why does Jesus introduce himself this way? Perhaps this is an implied rebuke to the church at Laodicea. I am the faithful and true witness, but look at your witness. It's not faithful. It's not true. And I have a problem with that. Now, if we trace the reason and origin of their lukewarm witness, what do we find? We come to verse 17, and here we find the root problem, their spiritual poverty and blindness. Why was their witness for Christ ineffective? Well, because they were spiritually poor and blind. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, these are some of the most serious words in the New Testament. These are not pleasant words to hear for Christians, and yet that's precisely the spiritual condition of believers in Laodicea. They not only fail to recognize their lukewarm state, but they actually felt good about themselves. They thought, well, we are spiritually healthy. We are economically wealthy. They incorrectly thought that their economic prosperity and their worldly wealth were indications of their spiritual health and God's blessing. They made a wrong correlation here. Well, it's true that in the Old Testament, material prosperity often reflected God's blessing. We can look at Israel. God blessed Israel abundantly, brought them out of Egypt, planted them in the land of Canaan, a land filled with honey and milk. But when Israel began their life in Canaan, they became wealthy. And they lived in a lavish lifestyle. And these things made the Israelites proud. So they became self-sufficient. They followed the idolatrous cultures of the Canaanites. They worshipped their gods. They became unfaithful to Yahweh. In fact, in the book of Hosea, Israel boasted of its wealth and said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity. That is sin. Well, these are some of the proudest words we could hear from the scriptures. But in the context of Hosea, it clearly indicates that Israel's wealth was obtained through deceit and fraud. They got their wealth by betraying the Lord, assimilating into the idolatrous pagan culture. While something similar is going on at the church of Laodicea, they may have made the same mistake. Living in a pluralistic Roman culture, the Christians accumulated much wealth at the cost of assimilating into secular society. But in the eyes of the Lord, no matter how much money they had, they were still poor. No matter how well they dressed, they were still naked. So in Laodicea, the greatest temptation that Christians faced was compromising their faith for material wealth. When we compare the church in Laodicea with the church in Smyrna, we find a startling contrast. Do you remember the church in Smyrna? It was materially poor, But Jesus said, but you are actually rich. Laodicea was the opposite, right? It was materially rich, but spiritually poor. And the material poverty of Smyrna resulted from their refusal to give in to the pressure of idolatry and imperial worship. Their refusal to bow to Caesar brought them great persecution. They lost their jobs. They lost their social status. They were persecuted from both the Jews and the Romans. And when we look at Laodicea, they compromised their faith. They participated in idol worship. They went to the temples. They ate food sacrificed to the idols. They participated in the ceremonies of the pagans. They paid homage to the pagan gods and to the Roman emperor. They did all of these things to ensure that their social status and their economic prosperity are not jeopardized. And so not only that, you see, their self-perception, their self-evaluation were also incorrect because wealth had blinded their eyes. They believed that because I am so rich, I have a good standing with God. I could buy my way into heaven. And God, when God looks at me, he is pleased with what I have. And yet, they thought they lacked nothing, but they were wrong. In the eyes of Jesus, they were truly wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But it would be wrong to attribute the problem to wealth. Well, there's nothing wrong with material blessing. The problem is not wealth per se. The problem is the independence and complacency that wealth creates. In fact, about 30 years before this letter was written, a devastating earthquake destroyed Laodicea. But its citizens were so rich that they actually rebuilt the city without Rome's help. So the new city was even more spectacular than the old one. There was a big gymnasium, a sports field about 900 feet long. They had a triple gate, towers, several other beautiful buildings. They actually had two theaters, by the way. If Ephesus only had one theater, Laodicea had two theaters. The city became more beautiful, even richer, after being rebuilt. So what happened was, when the people look at their city and they say, we did that, it gave them a great sense of pride. And so this culture influenced the church in Laodicea, and they placed their trust in their riches instead of in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have become lukewarm about the gospel. They became complacent in the faith, and they deceived themselves in thinking that all was well. So Jesus, in the next place, he exhorts them to take action, using three metaphors to urge them to buy true wealth, true spiritual resources from Christ. I want you to look at verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So three metaphors here. First, Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now this symbolizes their need to be purified. But to be purified from what? Well, from syncretism, from idolatry, from assimilation into the Roman culture. They need to separate themselves apart from participating in the cultures of their day. Refined gold is also a biblical metaphor for purifying one's life by removing sin. They are to refine themselves to gain true spiritual riches. What they need were not gold and silver, but the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the sanctifying word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to make them truly rich. The second metaphor, buy from me, Jesus says, white garments. It's a similar metaphor with the first one. If you remember Jesus' letter to the church of Sardis, he said, well, there were some of you who have not stained your garments. In other words, some of you have not compromised. You have kept your faith. You have walked humbly with me. Keeping one's garment clean means to keep yourself undefiled from the world, and especially from worshiping false gods. In the Old Testament, uncovering one's nakedness is used in God's accusation of Israel and the other nations for participating in idolatry. And finally, the metaphor of anointing the eyes emphasizes the lack of spiritual discernment of the Laodicean church, especially the ignorance of their spiritual condition before God. They need to be healed from their spiritual blindness so that they can see where true spiritual resources are found. So this threefold exhortation of Jesus Christ addresses three particular problems, right? Or three aspects of the same problem. So there's spiritual poverty, nakedness, and blindness. Some biblical scholars believe that these three problems actually arise from three sources of pride in Laodicea. Now, if you know anything about ancient Laodicea, they were proud of particularly three things. First, they had a large banking system. Everyone deposited their money in Laodicea. They had a huge reserve of gold. And then they had a world-famous medical center, good hospitals. They were famous for developing a very effective eye self for healing the eyes. And they were well known for developing a thriving textile trade. So these three things were the sources of their pride. I mean, their economy depended on these three industries. What Jesus is saying is that your spiritual enrichment does not come from relying on human resources, but from renewing your relationship with me. Your sufficiency does not come from what you are proud of in your city, but it comes from buying spiritual resources from me. In the Roman society, if you commit yourself to Christ, it would result in persecution, suffering, and material poverty. But Jesus says it would also lead Christians to find true wealth, joy, and satisfaction in Christ. Just look at the church in Smyrna. Isn't that a perfect example of what Jesus is saying? Jesus says, come, come to me and buy true spiritual resources that will make you truly rich, that will heal your spiritual sickness. But how do we buy these things from Christ? What does he require from us? What shall we give him in return? And it's very interesting that Jesus says, buy from me. He did not just say, come to me or receive for free spiritual resource. He says, buy from me. It means there's a cost. There's a payment. But again, here is the good news. We can buy without money and without price. Because the prophet Isaiah said a long time ago, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. But there's a contradiction in this verse, because how can you buy something without putting a payment on the table? How can that be? Well, it's very simple. Because someone had already paid the price for you. Someone had already given the payment on our behalf, so that you and I do not have to pay, but come and still be able to buy without money and without price. And that, my friend, is called grace. Unmerited favor. What God requires, He also provides. Yes, He requires a payment. And this payment, my friend, is too costly that you and I cannot pay. But He provides His Son. He gave His Son. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to pay the price, to pay the payment for our sins, so that through His suffering on the cross and through His resurrection on the third day, Jesus not only had paid the price fully, but He also established once for all the foundation of all spiritual resources, of all that we need, that we can find in Christ and in His cross. Well, didn't the Apostle Peter say that His divine power has given to us all things that we need pertaining to life and godliness? If you want to be rich, my friends, I'm not talking about riches in the world. I'm talking about true riches, spiritual riches, good standing with God. You must come to the cross. And there's no other place, there's no other person that you can find salvation except in Jesus Christ. So, my friends, instead of putting your trust in banks, in hospitals, in science, thinking that perhaps modern technology will save this generation. I mean, it's fascinating how technology evolves over time. Every 3 months, you have something new. Just think about the development of artificial intelligence. I mean, it's unbelievable. And people think that this is the future and this will save humanity. But I'm telling you, technology will not save humanity. Jesus Christ will save humanity. This is what Jesus says. Put your trust in me. I've offered myself as a payment, as a ransom for you. So just come and buy without money and without price. And then Jesus says, my words are heavy, but I want you to know, I rebuke you because I love you. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus wants His people to know, even those who are spiritually blind, He wants them to know that I come from a standpoint not from judgment, but from love. He says to His people, I rebuke you not as an enemy, not as a judge, but as your father, as your husband. The author of Hebrews says that only those who are genuine children, the Lord disciplines, right? The Lord will only discipline those whom He loves. He will only chasten those He accepts as legitimate children. The love and grace of Christ are the greatest motivations for believers at Laodicea to repent, to return, and to renew their love for Christ and their zeal for witness. But Jesus has a warning. If you refuse to do that, if you keep hardening your hearts long enough, it will eventually prove that you are actually unbelievers And on that day, you will face Christ as judge and not as Savior. Now, very quickly, in these final verses, Christ invites believers in Laodicea to rebuild their fellowship and communion with him. In the context of this letter, this is not an invitation to unbelievers, but to believers who have shut the door of their hearts to Christ, and as a result, has hindered their relationship with him. So what does Jesus say in verse 20? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, this verse has been misunderstood by a lot of Christians because it's a very popular verse for evangelism, for preaching the gospel. Perhaps some of us have believed the Lord because of this verse. But if we look at the context of the letter, this was originally issued to believers because believers had shut their door, had closed their hearts to Christ. Yes, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. And here, he portrays himself as a fatherly figure. Now think of, for those of you who have children, when your children grow up and disagree with you, had conflicts with you, rebellion to you, and one day, she goes into her room and shuts the door. Right? She shuts the door and refuses to come out. And you as a parent, you don't know what to do. And you approach the door and you knock. "Dear, can I come in? Can we talk? What's wrong? Come back. I love you and I want to know. Is there anything I could help?" But the child wouldn't open the door. It's the same imagery, right? Here, Jesus is standing at the door and saying, "What's wrong, my dear? Can I come in? Can I help?" And yet, many of us still refuse to open the door. And what we must do is to come to the door and open it and let Jesus Christ come into our life. "Yes, just as I am, without one plea. With all our sins and guilt and iniquities, we can open the door because Jesus stands at the door not as our judge, but as our Savior. He is there to do us good. He is there to rebuild a broken relationship. Here is an invitation, not for conversion, but to renew ourselves in our relationship with Christ that has already begun. To renew our fellowship that we once enjoyed, but now we have lost. Of course, perhaps some people in Laodicea had made a profession of faith, but never truly believed. So for them, this was a call for self-examination and for them to make a genuine profession of faith. And finally, Jesus says, "Those who overcome, I will make them to sit on my throne, just as I sit on my Father's throne." In other words, those who overcome will be victorious with Christ. Those who resist the pressures of idolatry, those who persevere in their faithful witness for Christ will sit on the throne of Christ, will sit on the throne of the Father and rule with him. It's very interesting how Jesus ends the letter this way, because immediately into chapter 4, what do we find? We find a heavenly scene of the throne, right? Jesus says at the end of chapter 3, I'm going to grant my throne to you. And then in chapter 4, look, here is the throne of God. And here is the blessings that you will receive, the victory that you will have together with me. So this is the letter to Laodicea. And I just want to reflect on this letter and suggest a number of lessons that we could learn from this letter. Now, these lessons do not exhaust the teachings of this letter, but they're simply as thoughts that you could consider. So first, what can we learn? We must guard against a spirit of complacency and self-sufficiency. Well, why is this so important? Because like the church in Laodicea, we too live in a pluralistic society. We live in an idolatrous world in which people worship themselves and fashion their own gods. The economic wealth of this country and its comfortable lifestyle could potentially make us blind to our constant need for Christ and our ongoing dependence on His grace. When we become rich and wealthy, we tend to rely on our own resources and forget about the provisions of Christ. And my friend, the truth is, in the school of Christ, we were never self-sufficient, and we will never be self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency, self-dependence kills us because it creates a false sense of security and leads to spiritual pride. And most importantly, it kills our witness and makes us lukewarm regarding the things of Christ. So may God help us that He will not find us lukewarm and that He will not spit us out of His mouth. And if anyone here today who hears these words and who is convicted of sin, come to the Lord, seek His forgiveness, and He will have mercy on you, and He will grant you the forgiveness that you need. So beware of self-sufficiency and complacency. Secondly, we must be aware of spiritual blindness and its dangerous effects. So for Christians in Laodicea, spiritual blindness was manifested in two ways. First, they made the mistake in thinking that our economic wealth is equivalent to our spiritual health. But that's not true. Economic wealth may be a sign of God's blessing, but it's by no means an accurate indicator of one's spiritual condition before God. The Church of Laodicea teaches us that it's possible to be rich financially, but poor spiritually. In other words, just because someone is wealthy does not mean that they have a strong relationship with Christ or a deep sense of fulfillment in life. And on the other hand, just because someone is poor, it does not mean that they do not have a good relationship with Christ. And so economic wealth may provide temporal comfort and security, but it does not necessarily translate into spiritual wealth. In fact, Jesus warned about economic wealth. It could hinder a person's spiritual growth and relationship with God. Just think about the wealthy young man in Mark's gospel, how his riches have hindered him from coming to Jesus Christ. It's a very important reminder because we live in a world where where the messages of this world, the world's definition of success is that you must be rich, you must be wealthy, you must possess a lot of things. You know what is that? The world tells us that's success. But the church must resist that notion. That is not success, and that is not happiness. And there are many rich people who live a very unfulfilled life and who commit suicide. You see, living in a culture of greed, of materialism, of consumerism, we need to be reminded that true riches come not from stuff, but they come from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we don't see that, then we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes. And here is another area in which the Laodicean Christians displayed their spiritual blindness is how they view themselves before God. See, all of us have self-perceptions, self-evaluations. There's a way that we think of ourselves, whether we overestimate or underestimate ourselves. Oftentimes, they depend on feelings of the moment, right? Sometimes we feel very good about ourselves, but on a bad day, we feel terrible. We feel that we are unsaved. But what this letter teaches us is that self-evaluation is never perfectly accurate. Just look at Laodicea. We have become rich. We have need of nothing. But in reality, they were spiritually impoverished. They could not see their spiritual condition before God. So what's the lesson here? You see, just as economic wealth is not an accurate indicator of our spiritual health, likewise, our self-evaluation is not an accurate indicator of God's evaluation. You know, people may judge themselves based on their own standards, biases, feelings, limited knowledge, which can lead to inaccurate self-assessment. It doesn't only apply to ourselves, but when we evaluate other people, it's the same thing. We cannot make an accurate assessment of other people because we're simply limited, finite, and sinful human beings. And on top of that, our perceptions are marred by sin. And that's why our knowledge is imperfect. Only an omniscient creator, only he fully understands the heart, motives, and actions of every person. Now, this has huge implications. It means that at times you and I cannot trust our perceptions of ourselves and of others. Well, Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. My friends, if you have not come to know the truth, if you're still on the fence about Jesus Christ, your perception of truth, morality, and purpose may not align with reality. And that's why, my friends, we need to search the Scriptures, because only in the Scriptures can we find God's Word, God's evaluation, God's perception of reality. We must let Scripture inform our mind and shape our worldview, change our life. We must let the light of the gospel to shine into our hearts so that we may see the glory of Christ, of God in the face of Christ. Those of us who have been imprisoned in darkness, those of us who are on a journey to seek the meaning and purpose of life, let me tell you, because of your imperfections and your limited self-perception, you will never arrive at the truth without divine revelation. Truth comes from above, not from within, and not from observation of the world. And therefore, my friend, to cure our spiritual blindness, you must come to Christ. You must come to faith. You must put your trust. You must bank in the Word of God. And you must ask the Spirit's help to guide you into the truth of God. Read the Word. Be open to correction. When you read something that you don't understand, ask the Lord to open your eyes. And if necessary, seek counsel from other mature Christians. And ultimately, you must always look to Christ. You must always humbly walk with Him until the end of your life. You must commit your life to Christ today, right now, if you want to be cured of your spiritual blindness. And finally, we must repent and renew our love and devotion to the Lord. If we ask ourselves, what is the one thing that God requires of us in this letter? And I would say, with one word, it's the heart. It's the heart. You see, God desires your heart more than anything else. Do you remember what God said to Samuel when he anointed King David? The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, God is concerned more about the state of our hearts than our external actions or appearances. Again, what did the prophet Isaiah say? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, worship is not simply about going through the motions. It's about adoration from the heart. And what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. See, the heart does not refer to the organ that pumps blood every day. In Hebrew literature, the heart is the inner self. It's the true you. It's the center of being where a person thinks, desires, and wills. And God says, that part of you, that faculty, which is called the heart, give that to me. Let me have control. Let me have lordship over it. I want your wholehearted devotion and love. Jesus says, I'm standing at the door. I am knocking. Would you accept my invitation to come into your life? Would you give up your self-sufficiency and acknowledge your need for His grace? Would you turn away from your spiritual blindness and turn to Christ for healing? And for those of us who have distanced ourselves from Christ, would you make a decision? Would you make a resolve this morning to repent of your sins and return to your Savior right now? Would you make that decision? And may the Lord grant us grace and mercy, and that all of us would not hear the Lord's rebuke, that I find you lukewarm and I spit you out of my mouth. May the Lord find us faithful and trustworthy, and may He grant us part of His throne. May He grant us victory with Him. May He grant us glory unto eternity, that we may share an everlasting life with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And even now, my friend, may the Lord grant us a heart, a contrite heart, and a broken spirit, because God says, I dwell with those who have a contrite heart and a broken spirit. So those who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message to the church at Laodicea. And we see how relevant the message is to us today. We see in your word a mirror of our own spiritual state before you, because, Lord, when your word speaks, it reveals the darkness of our hearts and it shows us who we are before you. We thank you that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we thank you that in Christ we have infinite resources. Because of the payment that He has sacrificed His life, we can buy from you without money and without price. So, Lord, I pray for those of us here who are still strangers to your grace. I pray that today they might find peace and rest and joy with you. That even now, that you would draw and attract sinners to the cross, and that you would grant salvation to the lost, that you would grant forgiveness of sins to those who seek them. Lord, we come to you as also as believers, Lord, those of us who have walked with you, and yet we somehow our relationship has been hindered by our misplaced trust. We pray that you would set our eyes straight. We pray that you would cure our spiritual blindness. We pray that you would help us to set our minds on Christ who is in heaven, on Christ in whom dwells all the riches of God. And so for this we pray, and for the growth of the church, for the glory of your name, and for the advance of your kingdom, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.